We now enter our next portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Essentially, at this point, the sermon changes direction. It moves from its body to its conclusion. And from here on in, Jesus is not presenting new material as much as he is emphasizing the need to apply what he said. Jesus is basically now telling the crowd the kind of life they've got to lead as a result of being the people that he described earlier in his sermon. Christ has come down to call people to enter a kingdom of his. And that means they're coming out of another kingdom. And the new kingdom, this new kingdom has distinctions. It's different than the old kingdom. And Jesus has spent a great deal of time showing what his kingdom consists of as contrasted to the way the Pharisees describe a kingdom. So if you want to understand what Christ is saying in his conclusion, just think of the broad way as consisting of the way of the Pharisees. There are certainly other flavors of the broad way. There's lots and lots of flavors of the broad way. That's what makes it so broad. But the Pharisees are a clear, good example of a bad way. Now, think of the Beatitudes people on the narrow path. These Beatitudes people that he's been describing up until now. We're on the narrow path. And think of all the unusual supernatural traits of those people as you try and envision this. Remember how Jesus started with the traits of the Beatitudes people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, and on and on. And we see that because these people are what they are, the world around them will respond. And much of the time, that response isn't positive. They're likely to be disliked. They're likely to be persecuted. But even when that happens, they're to remain in the world looking and smelling different to a lost world. And then Jesus shows how the Beatitudes people's righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. He teaches us how to give, how to regard marriage, how to end divorce, how to pray, how to fast. And then he talks about how our whole attitude of life should be different. And he shows how we must live in constant trust in God. He shows them that he must view everyone from the viewpoint of how God views them rather than our selfish pride getting into that equation. And he laid down all these principles in this short sermon that he has given so far. He's taught us how to think like Beatitude people. And he went step by step and taught us how to see life and how to think about life. And that brings us to today. We can almost picture Christ at this point saying, well, now you've heard the absolute truth from the Son of God. I'm not wanting you to tell me how great my sermon is. And I'm speaking from Jesus' perspective. How big my sermon is, I'm not looking for you to compliment some of my spiritual insights. I don't want to hear about some interesting observation about the topic. I want to know one thing. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? That's the point that Jesus is at now. I think from that perspective, we're getting where Christ is. And it's at this point Jesus is saying, just do it. Just do it. If you're mine, you will. And after this passage, Jesus will give us a test of fruit, and he will give us a test of circumstances to see if the followers are genuine or fake. In this passage, Jesus points to the proof of the path that they pick. It's here that Christ says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. I was trying to put this into some imagery that we might be familiar with. I think of it as traveling down a 4-lane highway and there's a small pull-off for a trailhead for some hiking trail that has not been maybe well maintained. The highway goes to a polluted, overcrowded city about to have a nuke go off, and the trail goes to a gorgeous overlook of miles of unmolested forest. We see thousands of people rushing to and from that city, doing whatever else, what everybody else is doing. But only a few value the beauty at the end of the hiking trail as being worth the trouble. What we're looking at here are two gates, two destinations, and two groups. Two gates, two destinations, and two groups. The first thing we must notice is that Jesus says, enter. Enter. This is not an option for super Christians. He's not saying, if you like, you can live on the Broadway as long as you like, or however you like. As long as you ask Jesus into your heart, as long as you've prayed a prayer at one point, everything's good. No, he says nothing of the kind. He says, enter this way. Enter this life. Enter this process. Enter this path to this destination. This is at the same time a command and an invitation. It's a command and an invitation. It's a command in that it is absolutely essential for a person's salvation that they enter the right gate. They can't choose another gate and find the right path. You don't stumble into the kingdom of God. You don't default your way into the kingdom of God. No one will be in heaven unknowingly or unwillingly or by mistake. This is a gate that we have to choose. And it's in an invitation in that there is no one that God will prohibit to come to him by the blood of Christ. Anyone who is willing to come by that gate is able to come by that gate. We always have to be careful in our application of God's sovereignty that we don't eliminate those scriptures that tell us that God is willing to receive all that come to him, because he most assuredly is. Choice is essential to salvation. You cannot remove choice from salvation, and God is willing that no one should perish. So it's like God to invite everyone. Now, there's more to that story. There's this, the part of dead people don't make decisions. We have to be brought to life before we're ever going to make a decision for Christ, but there's not less to the story. So God demands that we enter that gate, and God allows all that will come to him to come through that gate. Now back to our illustration. What happens is we're driving down the highway and we see that trailhead on the side. Aren't we forced to choose at that point? Well, obviously, this choice Christ talks about is way more important than going hiking. God is calling us to choose between heaven and hell. God is calling us to choose between the devil and the Lord. We're choosing between Christ as Lord and anything else as Lord. We've got to understand that God has always offered us a choice, and he has always demanded that we must make the right one to be with him. Look at these passages in the Old Testament, largely. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. Same thing. The blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Then once in the promised land, Joshua challenged Israel with this choice between the Canaanite gods and the true God. In Joshua 24, 13 through 15, he says, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Is it the Lord or is it the idols? Elijah asked the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, 21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Jeremiah laid this choice to his people in Jeremiah 21:8. Says, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. It's always that. The narrow path, the broad path. Narrow path is the way of life. Broad path is the way of death. In John, then, in the New Testament, 6:66 through 69, Jesus again called for a choice. He said, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not talking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of life and come to know that you are the one of God. So Jesus was asking those guys, do you want to make a choice? And they did. We see that God is never shy about demanding people to make a choice and offering them a wonderful choice to make. So there's nothing new here about that. And the choice is always between life and death, between the worship of the one true God and the worship of anything else. And I have a quote here from MacArthur that states it really well. There have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, the other the religion of men's works, men's effort. One is the religion of faith, the other the religion of flesh. One is the religion of the sincere heart and the internal. The other, the religion of hypocrisy and the external. Within man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, but they're all built on the achievements of man and the inspiration of Satan. Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone. I remember when I was doubting my faith from ages 12 through 15, that was one of the things, one of the most convincing things to me of Christianity, is it stood out apart from all the rest because it was God who initiated it. It's God who reached out to man. There was nothing in man reaching out to God to bring him in. Man didn't take any credit for any parts of that salvation. It was all of God, and initiated by God and accomplished by God. And that was the end of the quote. It stands alone. We must note that the gate is restricted to one way. Our world absolutely hates this, but there is only one way to God. There is only one gate that gets there. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we are commanded and invited to enter the correct gate. We're commanded and invited to decide. Naturally, this means we're to use our minds. And the word decide, you can't hardly get out of using your mind if you're making a decision. That's where it happens. You and I are deciding all day, every day. This opportunity, this is an opportunity for us, and this is also a responsibility for us to decide. We have the chance to decide for God, and we are obligated to choose for God. Now, in our text, we have two gates to enter, but we're commanded to enter the narrow gate. There's something interesting to note here. Both the correct gate and the way, they're both narrow. The gate and the way to get onto the path and the path itself are both narrow. Notice that it is not a wide gate and then a narrow path. I think we have some very well-intended brothers who are so desperate to get people on the narrow way that they create a wide gate and then narrow the path as they go along. So they don't emphasize the problem of sin and of the fallen nature. Like our brother, whatever his name is, the Wales dude that we listened to in Sunday school, like he was talking about this morning. These preachers, they focus on felt needs. I need to get rid of an addiction. I need to have the feeling of peace in my life. I need something to straighten up my family. So the sermons are based on how Jesus will help you straighten out the messed life you have if you'll do what he says. Come to Jesus and he'll straighten stuff out for you. He'll fix stuff. And you need to pray a little prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, and then he'll start fixing stuff. There's little mention of hell. There's little mention that we fully deserve hell in our selfish state outside of Christ. No, we're decent people coming to Christ to be improved, to be made better. Yeah, we have some noticeable flaws, but we aren't sure this word repentance is really all that necessary. Improvement is more what we have in mind. We need fixed some. That is a wide gate. Lots of people have lots of needs. Lots of people want help making their lives better. Lots of selfish people have that. But when does the invitation include that your sin is your big problem? Not just the sin that makes your life miserable, but the sin you like. Those are both big problems. When is the glory of God emphasized to where we fall on our face with the recognition of how we have dishonored him? We have failed him. We have sinned against him. We have offended him. In fact, even what we are deep inside is the problem before we come to Christ. We cannot possibly please him in our current state. When do we beat our chest and cry out to God with our eyes on the dust that it's I that's the big problem here? It is I that could never deserve God to even look at me in love. It is I that is the massive problem in my life, like the guy that prayed the prayer that Jesus talked about. It's me that's the sinner. Now the gate is getting narrower. Start going down that path. Now the gate is getting narrower. Now we're looking at the hard truth that will take a miracle for a person to see about themselves. The gate of evangelism needs to be every bit as narrow as the gate of discipleship. We need to be accurate about both the problem and the solution. Jesus does not selectively offer self-help services. He offers a kingdom that you can join that is ruled by him. Take it or leave it. His services cannot be parceled out. Like, I want him to fix this, but I'd sort of like him to leave this sin alone because it's my life and I'm going to McDonald's here. I'm ordering up my stuff. Notice too that this gate is intensely personal. Couples do not enter this gate. Families do not enter this gate. It's you and you alone who has to enter that gate. As much as you wish you could, you cannot bring another person through it with you. I read several authors that stress that the Greek word and the context carries the idea that there is only one room for one person at this gate. Our brother Jones sees it as a turnstile where only one person can go through at a time. Then for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Remember where Solomon told us in Proverbs 14:12 that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death? Here lies the rub. To the natural man, the wide gate looks right to him. To the natural man, the wide gate looks right. There are a lot of people today who think Christians are evil when we warn them of the danger of their sinful choices and lifestyles. They honestly think that they are taking the high moral ground. It looks right to them. Many of those supporting, say, the homosexual agenda or abortion do not regard themselves as supporting something sinful. If anything, they think that people like us who call the practice of homosexuality evil are truly the evil ones. They view their position as being morally superior. They honestly believe tolerance of these unusual and blatantly unnatural practices is the highest good. And our lack of that tolerance, is the highest evil. That's in us. That's in us by birth. That's in us by nature. That sort of thing. Listen to this story. A letter written to a Melbourne, Australia daily newspaper expresses clearly the attitude of a person on the broad road to destruction. After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of my sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or greed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If, in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have heard recently preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. That was probably written in the 60s, so there's nothing new. We've got to understand that the wide gate looks right to them. And until God opens their eyes, they will not choose otherwise. They cannot see otherwise. What this also means is that the narrow path choosers are going to have to develop a thick skin. There's a natural conflict here, and it cannot be avoided. We have to be the kind of people who get tone deaf to the criticism of the wide path citizens. What everyone else is doing has no bearing on me. I'm responsible and need to choose wisely. We should also notice here that Christians are people who must think for themselves. The wide path allows for groupthink. You can have a mass of humanity who are free to conform to their media. They can conform to their popular idols, be they music performers or movie stars or pop philosophers or media influencers, whatever it is that one chooses. And it's not unusual that you would hear the wide path folks regurgitating the lies that they have been fed. They can't help it. They're tone deaf to spiritual music. But Christians are taking a narrow path that requires individual decision. They will not get on this path as a group member. They have to deal personally with the salvation that Christ is offering to them. Narrow paths require individualistic decision making, decisions made by individuals. Each person must do business with what the Bible says and means. That's why the Bereans are the heroes of the narrow path. They individually took the teaching home and compared it to what Scripture said. We're not allowed to say it just because MacArthur or Piper or Lawson or Jones says it. As much as I like to quote, we have to understand what God says, and we've got to know it for ourselves. That's a path sermon. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, the word for narrow means constricted. John MacArthur says this, stenos, narrow, comes from a root that means to groan, which is odd, isn't it? Narrow and to groan, as from being under pressure, and is used figuratively to represent a restriction or constriction. It's the word from which we get stenography, writing that is abbreviated or compressed. And I read this in John Nolan commentary. When this Greek word is used to mean narrow, the word gives the idea of something being under pressure because it's too small for the purpose to which it is being put, much as we might say overstretched. I think immediately of pants that are 15 years old, trying to get those on. The whole thing conveys the idea that this path will be tough. It is we who will be overstretched. Think about it. How did Jesus tell us to treat enemies? What did he command about worry? What did he tell us about all our interactions with fellow humans? Think about even the standard of treating them the way I want to be treated. If we think about that for 10 minutes, we think this, overstretched. It's harder than I can do. We look at that and we say, I can't do that. And we're right. Apart from Christ, we can't do it. And apart from knocking and seeking and asking, it's not going to happen. And narrow doesn't even touch the surface of the life a Christian lives if we're taking it seriously. Now, look at what Paul tells us about this path, this way. Ephesians 4:20-24 says, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Whoa. You mean there's no room on this path for the old me? It's so narrow that the new me and the old me can't travel together. I even need to take that off to get through the turnstile. Come on, there's got to be some room for the broad path attitudes and habits I want to keep. Well, the analogy might go a bit too far because we are continually putting off the old man. We don't leave it at the turnstile, but we get the idea that it's that restricted. There is not room for the new self way of life and the old self way of life. It's like carrying a backpack that has a fishing rod sticking out of both sides. I know a little bit about that. And it's gonna continually rub against stuff and snag stuff every step you take. Brother Jones says this, put off the old man, that is, leave him outside the gate. There's no room for two men to go through this gate together, so the old man must be left behind. If any man will not come after me, what happens? Let him deny himself the first thing always and take up his cross and follow me. But denial of self does not mean refraining from various pleasures and things that we may like. It means we deny our very right to ourself. We deny our very right to ourself. We leave ourself outside and we go in through the gate saying, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. That's the idea. That's the narrow. It's constricted. It's limited to doing what the Word of God says. I can't just pick lots of options on the path. There aren't lots of options in that regard. Those options are open to the broad path. You can pick any option on the broad path, but not on this narrow one. We talked last week about the problem of self. So we're on the broad path. And God opens our eyes and we say the narrow path is the one for me. Maybe we even change environments. We change where we live. We change our friends. Just for an example, suppose we're going to a church that does not teach the Bible well and we have trouble with, say, lust. And then we go to a church that does teach the Bible well. Does the lust go away? Not likely. The unfortunate thing we find is that wherever we go, there we are. And the things that caused us to do the wrong things in another environment cause us to do the wrong things in this new environment. And we learn once again that the problem isn't where we are as much as for the fact of who we are. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like the Canaanite kings from the cave and be hanged up in the sun. I like that illustration. John MacArthur says, to love God with everything we have is to jettison self, self-confidence, self-achievement, self-righteousness, and self-satisfaction. We're always at a place that having to apply again those things that Master Teacher Jesus told us to do. And he told us the path narrow doesn't allow for us to pull out our compass and create our own path. Our path is to conform to the Word of God that God has graciously provided in our lives. The light of the Word provides just enough of the path for us to follow. Psalms 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Our path is as narrow as the instruction of God. Our path is as narrow as the instruction of God. But even though it's narrow, that doesn't mean it's bad. It's restricting, but that doesn't mean it's bad. It keeps us from the destruction that the world's path consists of. Is it bad that it restricts us from abandoning our families? Is it bad that it tells us we can't destroy our health by worrying? Is it bad in that it demands that we love people in relationships? Is it bad that it keeps us from lying and stealing and being a bum when we're able to work? All of that is good, but it's restrictive. It's like a family where the parents make a lot of demands of their kids. They have to do their chores. They have to show respect. They have to have their manners. They've got to be home before 10. What world of hurt those kids are saved from by the family's instruction and requirements. What advantages they have over similar kids that don't have a narrow way. Yes, this path restricts us to life and saves us from destruction. Bring that restriction on. Bring it on. We need it. To close, we'll look at this last part of the text. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Difficult is the way. Is not much of our discontent based on the fact that living the Christian life is harder than we expected? God does not take away the temptations of the sins that easily beset us. Isn't that a bummer? And wouldn't it be nice if instead of helping us, God struggle with this stuff all of our life, that he would simply remove the temptation, the one big one that we all probably have and know. We have to fight hard to gain ground in our struggle to live new lives. We may have to memorize and recite scripture to ourselves over and over again, because that's what it takes. We may have to call a friend for help in our distress on a regular basis and even maybe be accountable to that person. We may fail often and loathe our failures and look back at them with severe regret. And we want to blame God because we have to work for our sanctification. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is promising us here. It's difficult. It's narrow. It's like parenting. If it's easy, you probably aren't doing it right. John MacArthur makes this point. When someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" He replied, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The term, the Greek word here for strive indicates that entering the door to God's kingdom takes conscious, purposeful, and intense effort. That's the term from which we get agonize. And it's the same word Paul used to describe an athlete who agonizes, competes to win a race. And the Christian who fights the good fight of faith, literally, struggles the good struggle. That's what we're in for on the narrow way. And Jesus never, ever, ever apologized for that. He warned us. He said, I'm worth everything. And there's no way that you deserve even the right for me to love you, but I do. And I'm worth it, but it's going to be tough. I think we've seen what we need to see this morning, and our lives are our lives surrendered to King Jesus so that we claim no rights for our lives. And that's easy to say. We're doing this. We're surrendering all the time. It'd be nice, too, if it were a one-time thing. And then after that, God would simply make it that way. But we continually find areas of our life that we have to over and over surrender. But are we surrendering? Are we in that process of surrendering our will to the will of Christ so that we have no claim? We have no rights to our lives. Do we see our lives at his beck and call? Have we committed to turn from our fleshly ways of thinking and viewing of life and turn to his ways? Do we see ourselves on this narrow, restricted way that takes us exactly where our lives should be going? If so, we really get what Jesus is talking about this morning. If not, this week would be a good time to recommit to Christ, the only way, and to commit to his path, the narrow way, and to surrender ourselves in that regard. Closing prayer. Lord, we thank you.